So tonight we are going to finish up chapter 4, and we will jump into chapter 5 next week, but we will be wrapping up chapter 4 tonight in verses 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy. You can find it on page 992 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So oftentimes, ministry is seen as a great and confusing hodgepodge of activities. It is widely varied. As a pastor, you can be by yourself for hours on end in your study during the week, and then be in a mix of the crowd on Sunday. You can be with a homeless person in the morning and with a business owner in the afternoon. And there's a great deal of ambiguity as to what the schedule will look like for a pastor from week to week. And it varies greatly depending upon the context of the church, its size, its location, staffing, the needs of the congregation, the giftings of the pastor. And so there is a lot of ambiguity there. Yet, as we saw last week, this doesn't mean that pastoral ministry is something that each pastor has to define for himself. Paul has told us already that a pastor must focus the majority of his energy in the public ministry of the word. The reading of Scripture, the exhortation from Scripture, the teaching from Scripture. This is what a pastor must do, but we come now to the question of why ought he to do it? What is the goal that Timothy is pursuing? Also, we have talked about what a pastor must do publicly, but beyond the character qualifications that we've already looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what must a pastor do privately in order to be faithful in the ministry of the word? And so tonight we're going to look at two things that Paul commands Timothy to do in pursuit of a specific goal. First, Paul tells Timothy, immerse yourself in the word of God. Basically, in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that a pastor must live and breathe the Scriptures. He commands Timothy to practice these things. That word practice in the Greek means to take special care with, in this case, the Scriptures. To improve by diligent study of the Scriptures. To take pains with the public ministry of the word and preparation for it. Like an athlete preparing for the game on Saturday, he must take care to practice himself in the Word of God. If Timothy is to read, exhort, and teach from the Word, then he must. This must come from the diligent personal practice that he has in the Word of God. For how can Timothy commend that which he has not sought and treasured in his own heart? This fall, I've been reminding my children that the things in life that are worth doing are hard things. But there are times when I have to remind myself of that reality. When I want my sermon preparation to be easy. When I want my discipline and prayer to come naturally. When I want my Bible to make the application for me with as little thought and sweat as possible. But as a pastor, Paul tells me I must work at the Word of God. I was reminded of Martin Luther, who was working with studying a particularly difficult text, and I'm paraphrasing him here, but he essentially said he wouldn't stop until he'd beat the meaning out of it. He was like, I will continue to pummel it until it yields. That kind of energy and in our study of the Word of God. And so Paul, he commands Timothy to practice, but also to immerse himself. Literally, the Greek says, be in them. So, and the ESV translates it very helpfully as immerse. But he says, be in these things. It's as if Timothy is preparing for a swim meet, and Paul is his coach telling him to prepare by diving into the water. Get ready. Dive into the scriptures, Timothy. Become familiar with them. Swim around in the deep end in the Word of God. Because a personal, intimate knowledge of God's Word is absolutely necessary for pastoral ministry. And now that we are 2,000 years removed from the events of the New Testament, it is also very valuable for a pastor to be familiar with the history of the church. It is valuable to have a knowledge of how we get our English translations of the scriptures, the manuscript process, and the current scholarship regarding the topic. Yet as valuable and helpful as those areas of knowledge are, the pastor today must be wary of getting so caught up in them that he sacrifices direct interaction with the scriptures themselves. There is no substitute for studying the Word of God. Because when Paul says, dive in, Timothy, be in these things, immerse yourself in them, he means first and foremost, the scriptures. Yes, Timothy, may be helpful if you went and brushed up on your Talmudic studies to learn what the rabbis have said in centuries past. That would have been the closest thing to a commentary on the Old Testament. But he just says, dive into the Word. Know the flow of redemptive history. Make Abraham and Moses your guides. Walk along with David. Mourn with the prophets in the exile. Hope and rejoice in the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. See the climax of redemption in the ministry of Jesus Christ and how he reshapes our understanding of the Old Testament and lays the foundation for the new. But also we should note that the purpose of this biblical immersion is not to grow in intellectual knowledge to become a biblical know-it-all. It's not so Timothy can win Bible trivia games. The point is to immerse oneself in these things in order to be effective in the public ministry of the Word. That means that gaining knowledge, biblical knowledge, even scholarly knowledge, should be done with respect of benefiting the disciple in the pew, not the egghead in the ivory tower. And so in keeping with this, Paul says to live and breathe the scriptures and to make your progress publicly. Now, this is something that is fraught with prideful danger. Let everyone see your progress? That seems kind of dangerous. But this command does draw out several principles as we think about this. That first, a pastor's faith is to have a public reality. A pastor can't say, don't judge me, right? A pastor can say, hey, look, yeah, actually, like Paul, do as I do. This is in keeping with the higher standard that is held for those who teach the scriptures, James warns about in his letter. Because godliness and growth in character is a requirement for all believers, but is required that elders and especially the pastor set a public example by his life. The more public your ministry, then the more crucial your example is. This would include both the internal and external aspects, the actions and words of the minister, as well as the attitudes of his heart. You don't want the good preacher on Sunday, but you know he's really bitter the rest of the week. Second, this assumes that the people of the church do not believe that their pastor is perfect. They do not believe that he is this untouchable prophet of God. Or else how could he make progress if there's nothing wanting? It's actually common amongst pastors to expect this time that when it's around year three that the congregation figures you out. It's like around year three, they're not impressed with your preaching anymore. Around year three, you ran out of ideas. around three. You know, it's kind of around there. And you know, it's like if they had an idea that you were perfect, you know, they're gone after year three. They're like, Eric, we didn't hit that stage. It wasn't year three. It's year one. So, but that's good. Because there is an aspect of this public progress is growth with humility. Because this would mean that setting an example, at least in part, is about how one grows into Christian maturity. It is not how one is magically mature already. So the pastor would grow, he would improve in his knowledge of the scriptures, his ability to apply the scriptures to the life of the church, to teach in a way that speaks to the people, because he himself has been growing privately in the word of God. Paul is simply saying to Timothy, don't hide the fruit of the faith, of your faith in your ministry. Don't take the light, don't take your candle and put it under a basket. Let it shine, not pridefully, but in reality. So Paul tells Timothy that to be faithful in the public ministry of the word, he must immerse himself in the word of God. He must progress publicly so that all can see. And secondly, he commands Timothy to be vigilant about your personal godliness. And he says there, watch your life and your doctrine. Keep a close watch. Give close attention, Timothy. This is the linchpin of your ministry. You fail here and it will all go spinning apart. Keep a close watch on yourself. Because how easy it is for the preacher to forget to preach to his own heart. How easy it is for spiritual pride to rise up, to subtly separate yourself from the other believers in the church. How easy it is to pretend to be godly, to pretend to know God's word. And so, pastor, as you preach conviction of sin, are you convicted? As you exalt Christ to others, is he exalted in your own heart? As you call others to pursue godliness, do you yourself pursue it? Or is your example only skin deep? Is it only a bunch of words? How many pastors started off well, faithful to the congregation, faithful to their family, only to leave off in time into sin, lust, and greed, all because they forgot. They forgot that they needed the gospel too. They forgot that the flesh rages against them in their own hearts, that the devil is their enemy who loves to devour preachers and bring shame upon the church of Christ. There is what I would call a godly terror that lives in my own heart, that I would start well and conclude in shame. A pastor must therefore be vigilant about his character, what he does when no one's around, the thoughts and desires that he nurtures in his own heart, the disciplines of his life, his struggles against sin, and his struggle for growth in holiness. That no matter how many times a pastor may fail or fall down, he does not stop his pursuit of living for Jesus by faith and grace. He will not stop in his relentless pursuit of holiness, no matter how flawed his personal character may be. Why? Because that's an example too. To say, you can get up. Why? Because I had to get up. You can love your wife well, even after you failed her. Why? Because I've failed my wife. And I've been learning to love her well. That the pastor would strain against sin with all his might, by the grace of the Spirit, be made more holy day by day. Paul is telling us that a pastor must be vigilant about himself because he is an example to the believers. And his personal life will bleed into his preaching and his teaching. When a student is fully grown, he becomes like his teacher. A hypocritical pastor will raise up more hypocrites. But a godly pastor, God will use to build up and strengthen his church. And so he says, keep a close watch on yourself. Start with you. When you're getting your sermon prep ready, don't be thinking about the person in the church and be like, oh, they really need to hear this sermon. I'm going to subtly tailor this point. So I don't say their name, but they know who I'm talking to. You know, start with your own heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when his wife, he was going to be a doctor. He's a doctor, famous doctor at this point, even very well-to-do doctor, says, I'm going to be a pastor. And his wife goes, what makes you think you can preach? Wives are great. They're so great. You need that voice. You need that question. You know, and he said, because I can preach to myself. I preach to my heart. And Paul says, also keep a close watch on your teaching. I have a commentary in my office by a seminary professor on the book of Exodus. It is one of the top rated commentaries you can purchase on the book of Exodus. It's scholarly. It's accessible. It's excellent. But I'm always sad when I pick it up, and I almost always avoid it. It's the last commentary I come to. Because this professor left the faith. He rejected the doctrine of the scriptures and has continued in years since, still alive, has continued in years since to reject other biblical scriptures and is now writing books against those things, against the doctrines. But he didn't start that way. He started by writing really great commentaries. But his teaching began to drift. And there are so many stories of pastors who do the same thing. They start off well in their teaching. They're biblical. They're faithful. But then at some point they begin to drift. They begin to stray. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's insecurity. They say they're only in the pursuit of truth. Why is it the people that are so off the mark on truth say that they're only interested in it? But the truth is that they have set themselves upon a path that will lead them in the end to a place where they don't want to be. A pastor must watch his teaching, that he may not become intellectually prideful by his increased knowledge. And I remember in college, I'm a leader in college ministry, and I realized if I knew that much biblical teaching, I sounded really, really holy and like really, really smart compared to the other college students who knew that much biblical teaching, you know? And it's like, and yeah, you know, now I have a master's. Now I've been preaching for 7 years. Thomas Aquinas, who's a Catholic theologian from the medieval period, he wrote this Summa Theologica, one of the great, just brilliant philosophical minds, and he never finished his Summa Theologica, and it was in this moment where he's writing, he's doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden he just had this moment. And he had this kind of essentially kind of this experience with God where he said, I saw that everything I had done was but straw. It doesn't matter how much knowledge, how many degrees we have, how long we've been studying the scriptures, it's when we get to heaven. And we have that the veil is taken away. We're not seeing dimly anymore. We're seeing face to face. All that learning is just going to be like, it's going to be gone, right? It's going to be like, it doesn't compare to what we have now. But a pastor cannot be prideful because the truths of the faith are such that a child can comprehend them. And sometimes children, oftentimes we might say, children apprehend them better than adults who become encumbered by all our intellectual isms. But these truths are so deep that we shall never plumb the depths of them. We'll never exhaust the knowledge of God any more than we can exhaust God himself. But our teaching can become, if we're not careful, influenced by our culture. It become influenced by our own minds and ideas. And we can begin to entertain that which is contrary to the scriptures. And so Paul tells Timothy to watch his teaching. He tells him to watch the teaching that Timothy had received since he was a child. That he would not be moved from the solid foundation that had been laid for him by his mother and his grandmother. Also to watch the teaching that he was giving to his people. That he must make sure that his teaching lines up with the Word of God. So one of my professors in seminary, who was also a pastor, said, and I love this line, I adopted it for myself because it's true, the Bible has ruined all my best sermons. Right? Because throughout the year, there's plenty of times when I read a text and I think right away, I got what this means. Oh, I started already jumping to applications. Okay. And I go study it and I go, oh, I was a little off or I'm way off. Well, there's times where I've got, this is even the best ones, where I've got, oh, I got something that's biblical. That's something that's real. I got to preach from the pulpit, something important. Then I go into the Bible in search of a text, looking for it. And all of a sudden you can't find one and you realize that all you're left with is an opinion. Right? And you realize, oh, I can't command that. Oh, okay. Well, I guess I can't preach that one. And the people of God are better for it. The teaching must be anchored to the Word of God, or it will take us and our hearers to unbiblical places. So he says, watch your personal godliness and watch your life, watch your doctrine, and in so doing, persevere in godliness. And so in the beginning of verse 16, he says, in the second part there, he says, persist in this, for by so doing. And so he says, persist, persevere. And I like the word, someone might say endure, persevere is a better word, I think, because endure sounds a little more passive. Endure sounds like clench your teeth and wait for it to get over. Sometimes you got to do that. But persevere is what our calling is. Because we are called to an active pursuit of godliness. Paul calls us to an athletic Christian faith. He calls us to spiritual war. The Christian life of faith is not one of banal passivity. It is one of dynamic action on a daily basis as we rise and we put on our armor and we walk into battle. Or sometimes we wake up and the battle's already come to us. So the pastor, as every Christian must, but the pastor must persevere in godliness. When he fails, he repents, he makes amends, he seeks to obey the Lord. He sets an example by his repentance. And so Paul is telling Timothy, and every pastor as well, don't give up. Continue pressing forward no matter what. All right, well, but why? Why? This is a lot of work. It's a lot of emotional toil. This is not easy stuff we've been talking about. Why should a pastor immerse himself in the Word of God? Why must he be vigilant about his personal godliness? Why can't he just take his foot off the gas? Why can't he just lean back and just take it easy? Well, Paul says, because salvation is the goal. Salvation is the goal. And because it is, we need to make diligent use of the means of grace. Paul says here that by doing these things, by exercising yourself in the Word of God, you will bring salvation to yourself and your people. But how does doing these things save us? Isn't that a works-based righteousness or salvation? Well, the answer is no, it's not. Whether it acknowledges that we are saved by grace through faith, as Paul has already indicated prior in the letter, that God is the only one who saves, but this God saves through means. He uses real world things and people to bring salvation to us. As far as the grounding of our salvation or the merit of our salvation, all of that comes in Jesus Christ alone. Further, it is the Holy Spirit who applies the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? He doesn't do it with just a little Christian magic. He doesn't just go around sprinkling Christian fairy dust on people. He works faith in us to believe and receive Jesus Christ in our justification. Secondly, he continues to work in us, making us more like Christ from the inside out progressively. But the Holy Spirit, again, he doesn't do these things just in a vacuum or just out of thin air. As one scholar said, God alone saves, but he saves through means. The Holy Spirit uses prayer, the scriptures, and the sacraments in the public ministry of the word. These are the means that the Spirit uses to bring us to faith in Jesus, and they are the means of our perseverance in that faith. And so it's crucial to remind ourselves of the importance of the use of the means of grace in our salvation, not in order to be saved, but as the means that God has given to us as he has saved us and as he is saving us. Because remember, salvation has three verb tenses. We are saved because of what Christ has done on the cross. We are saved because we trust in Jesus by faith alone, and we are justified in the sight of God and accepted in his sight. We are being saved as the Holy Spirit secures us and enables us to love God and to follow after him. And we will be saved when we stand before God in the great throne judgment. Christ saves us there too. That is the ultimate moment. Because remember, salvation is always forward looking. Saved? Saved from what? Saved from the great judgment to come. And so it is critical that we remind ourselves regularly that in the church and in pastoral ministry, salvation is our object. The pastor's goal in the ministry of the word is not moral reform. Fortunately, a lot of pastors think it is. That's where I was doing my, when I was in seminary, they were teaching us preaching. They said, avoid the killer bees. Be like Daniel. Be like David. Be like. Why? Because you're calling them to justify themselves and their behavior. If you never talk to them about Christ, if you never talk to them about how, you know, the story of David and Goliath is not about us conquering our giants, but about Christ conquering our giants for us while we'll cower behind a rock as Israel. And so the pastor's goal is also not organization building and dynamic leadership. The pastor's goal is not humanitarian interests. It's not self-improvement, right? So that my goal is not to help you make a better version of yourself. The pastor's goal is not to affirm our good opinions about ourselves or the negative ones we hold about others. Timothy's goal, my goal, is the salvation of your soul and mine. I got a personal stake in this thing. We're not talking about conversions and revivals either. We're not talking about walking aisles. Sheila's going to come up, play a little music. No, we're not doing that. Salvation spoken of here is in the context of the whole Christian life. From conversion to entering into the very presence of God. That is salvation. That is the context of salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is what this is all about. And I mean all of this. What we're doing today, what we're doing right now, is about salvation from beginning to end. From your conversion to the time that you stand before God and his throne. That's what this is about. We were dead in our sin, but God has made us alive in Christ by grace through faith, not of works. We now live by our lives by faith, dead to sin, but alive to Christ. We spend our days mortifying our flesh and living by the Spirit. Why? Because we are saved and we're being saved and we will be saved. It is very easy for pastors and entire churches to lose sight of that. A pastor begins to care less about the salvation of the souls of his people or his own soul and seek the applause of men. A church moves away from the salvation of souls and ends up existing for its own sake. This means the pastor must care for the souls of his people more than he cares for their approval of him. Our church exists. My pastoral ministry exists for the salvation of your soul and my own. If not, then this is all for nothing. This means that everything we do in this church is in light of that reality. We do worship because of the God of our salvation. We do Sunday school to learn about our salvation. We fellowship in our small groups to strengthen our faith in our salvation. We even do church discipline for the sake of salvation. We enjoy delicious cake because of salvation. I'm not kidding about that. Everything we do is in some way tied into this mission about the salvation of our souls. And so Paul says, pastor, and this is also what every congregation should say to their pastor, pastor, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. Persevere in these things. Because salvation is the goal. Salvation for your soul. Salvation for ours. This is the heart of pastoral ministry. This is that through line that connects all the disparate elements of a pastor's duties and his schedule. It is also the burden of pastoral ministry. It is the joy of pastoral ministry. And man, I had a hard time sitting there just, how do I close this thing? I don't know how to conclude this sermon. But simply to say that my prayer for myself, for our elders and for every preacher, is that our Savior would find us faithful to this commitment, not only today, but all the way through to the end. Is that in the end, we also have to confess that all we can do is not lift our heads in pride, but to lift our hands in submission to the mercy and grace of our Savior. Because even when we fail to be faithful, He is always faithful and good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You don't call ministers to be pretenders. You do call ministers and elders. That you call us to a high public standard. And Father, we thank You that You do. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful. That I would be faithful to be that kind of minister that seeks the salvation of his own soul and the souls of his people. Such that I would immerse myself in the Word of God and be vigilant about my godliness. I pray that this congregation would accept nothing less than that from their pastor. We pray, Father, that You would find us faithful, not only in the pastor here, but in every elder, in every deacon, and in every church member. That we would be committed ourselves to the pursuit of godliness, to providing an example of faith for those around us, that we may give a glorious witness to the Savior, that we may never bring shame upon the name of Christ in the church. And so, Father, we pray that you would protect us. For we know that the evil one prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. And we know that he seeks to attack, especially those who seek to be faithful to you. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would strengthen us against the battle, against the flesh, against the world and the devil. That we would not fear the devil, but that we would fear you. And that we would give you the glory and honor and seek salvation always. And may you be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.